Father, thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for giving us this day that we can come and we can watch the Holy Spirit work as He touches everybody's lives as they come and they ask for healing and for prayer. Lord, thank you for the love that you have given each one of us and the power that you show through each one of us so that we might be the light that touches other people, that brings them to the foot of the cross. Lord, thank you for the love that you have for this church and the light that it is for this city. Lord, thank you for the message that you have given us here this morning. Push me aside and have the Holy Spirit be the one that speaks to the hearts and lives of each of those that are here today and that are listening in on the podcast here. Lord, thank you for blessing that podcast and having it reach the countries and the people that it is reaching. Let them hear your words as they listen in. And Lord, thank you for everything that has been done in this church and so that we might be able to reach those who need to hear the Word of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sakes. Amen. All right, let's get started here this morning. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to be going through verses 12 through 24. Hopefully, I can get all the way through that today. You know, as a believer, have you ever looked around at the life you find yourself leading and wonder if God truly realizes what He has done to you since you became a Christian? You know, does God see the mess that becoming a believer has made in your marriage? I mean, your lost husband or wife hates that new you. They want that person back that they married. Does he see the problems you're having at work because people recognize the change in your life? You know, you've stopped socializing in the same ways that you did before. You know, and they tell you, well, you're just no fun at all anymore. Did God know the type of person you were when He called you to be a Christian? Should you change anything? Should you leave your marriage, your job, your old friends? You know, last week's lesson ended as we were just beginning to talk about what happens when one spouse of a marriage becomes a believer and the other spouse does not. Now this week we're going to finish that topic with Paul's message to the Corinthians to really to be happy with the condition of their life when God calls them. Now make no mistake about it, God knows the condition of your life at the time that you were called. He knows what has happened to you since, and He has a plan for you. God doesn't care if you are married or single, a slave or free, a laborer or a chief executive, a cook or a banker. God expects and demands that you surrender to His will for your life. He demands that you turn your life over to Him and you let Him control your circumstances that you live in. Your job is to surrender complete control of your life to God. His job is to put you where He wants you to be so that you can be the most effective at using the gifts that He has given to you. So let's finish up on the topic on marriage. And I titled this section of the lesson, Being Married to an Alien. I almost made that the whole title of my lesson because I thought that'd really capture a bunch of attention. But now I want you to be honest. Have you ever felt like that you were married to an alien? Now this is not the discussion of men are from Mars and women are from Venus or whichever one, you know, I get those two mixed up. You know, but it is true that men and women just think differently. God made us that way. And to be honest, I'm glad we do think differently. Now, sometimes I wish my wife thought like I did, but, you know, that's okay. She has her way of thinking. However, Paul is going to take this discussion to really a whole new level. He addresses what happens when one member of a marriage becomes a believer and the other does not. So let's get started on our lesson here. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. And he says, But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her leave him, let her not leave him. Now, the first part of this says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, first, I want you to understand that this is not a contrast between inspired and uninspired teaching, as some have proposed. Now, in verses 10 and 11 of our lesson last week, Paul was repeating in substance something already addressed by our Lord's teachings. However, in this verse, he is dealing with a situation not covered directly by Jesus while he was on the earth. And so instead of disclaiming inspiration for what he writes in verse 12, the Apostle Paul is actually claiming for his own words the same authority as the words used by Christ himself. Now, at first reaction, you might have to step back and think about that. But in reality, you shouldn't. All of the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, not just the words of Jesus. That's one of the reasons that I don't always appreciate really the red letter editions of the Bible. Those red letters have no more authority than the rest of the words that are contained in the Scriptures. They all come from Jesus speaking through the Holy Spirit to these men who were writing the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It doesn't just say the red letter words in your Bible are inspired. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So when Paul says that he is claiming the same authority, that's exactly what he means. And then he says, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell him, let him not put her away. All right, now Paul has given us a rule to go by. You know, in this part of verse 12, Paul describes a situation where a believing husband has an unbelieving wife. Now, last week we covered just the opposite, right? You know, the reverse is stated in verse 13. And it says, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Let me ask you a question. I know I'm going to ask a lot of questions today. How many of you had to make an adjustment to your life when you got married? Now, I'm not trying to indicate that they were all bad adjustments, just that you had to make an adjustment when you got married, right? Well, the answer is, of course, we all had to make adjustments when we got married. We are inviting a person into the most personal portions of our lives. Someone who has not lived under the same routines, the methods of doing things. You know, for the husbands, the wife's probably not going to do things the way their mother did it. You know, and for the wives, they're probably not going to do, the husband's probably not going to do the same thing the way their dads did it in their life. But they don't have the same way of thinking about things that we have. And so both sides end up making adjustments to their lifestyle. Now, I'll be honest, the adjustment that amuses me the most as I see young people starting to get married is the transition of the guy stuff as it progresses through the house. You know, most guys begin married life with guy things, right? I mean, we've all got guy things we started off with. We've got the trophies from our athletic accomplishments that we had. We've got that fuzzy picture above the pool table of the dogs playing poker or pool or something like that, right? You know, I got the black leather recliner, and you've got that 8-pound bass that you caught out on Lake Big Fork, and it's hanging up there on the wall, and it's one of your proudest possessions that you've got up there. You've got that stuffed deer head with a 21-point rack that you got that one year that you were hunting with your dad and so forth. Now, these are the guy things, and they start out in the living room, proudly displayed where they are before the guy gets married, right? But once you get married, they don't last there very long, right? I mean, even if they're allowed to start there after they're married, they don't last in that room very long. You know, they get moved to a study or to another bedroom in the house someplace, and then it's to the storeroom and to the garage, and then ultimately they're sold in a garage sale or just dumped in the trash when we're not looking, right? And they're replaced with flowers and frilly curtains and bathroom towels that all match in colors and smelly candles and cute little designs on the walls and knickknacks and kitty cat clocks that have the eyes and the tail that move back and forth at the same time, that are hanging on the walls and so forth. Well, now these are the girl things that dominate the house. Now, I'm not going to say that it's probably not for the best, because that 21-point rack pole was starting to get moldy and stuffy and all kinds of stuff, okay? But I am going to say that it amuses me as I see it happen over and over again as the young people around me get married. It happens every time. You know, for instance, Janice and I went to Colorado a few years ago, and I found a John Wayne collector store. Now, John Wayne is my hero, okay? I've watched all his movies. I just love movies where you got a hero, you got a bad guy, the hero's almost going to get beat up throughout the movie, but he wins in the end, and there's some girl that's in trouble, and he gets the girl in the end. That is my kind of movie. You could have that kind of movie over and over again and play it over and over again. I don't care how many times, and I would go watch it, and I would have a great time. John Wayne is my hero. But in that store, I found some rolls of toilet paper that said on the outside, John Wayne toilet paper, okay? It takes a lot of crap and keeps on going, okay? Now, I thought that was really cool, and I put them in the guest bathroom for everyone to see in our house. Well, now, as you can imagine, it didn't take long for the transition to start taking place with those rolls of toilet paper. You know, in fact, I don't even know where they are right now. I mean, they're gone, and I haven't seen them in a long, long time. So in their place, we've got these iron kitty cats that are standing, little statues, standing arm in arm in our guest bathroom singing or doing some such thing, looking at each other. Now, they're really cute, but I like my toilet paper a whole lot better, But, that's really not the only kind of transition that we have to make. Even when couples come from the same cultural, social, educational, and religious backgrounds, there are just many other adjustments that have to be made. In fact, the older that you are when you get married, the more entrenched that you are in the ways that you have become, the harder that transition is. Right? We got a couple right over here on the side, but I won't mention any names. But, it is only through love and communication, patience, tolerance, and understanding from both parties that really ease that process of transitioning from being single to being married. However, when one of the partners becomes a Christian, a whole new set of adjustments become necessary. Just when you thought you had everything worked out, somebody goes and gets saved, and now there's a whole lot of other adjustments that have to be made. Jesus talked about the impact of the gospel upon the family life when one member becomes a Christian. In Matthew 10, 34 through 36, he says, "Think not that I come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And look what he says. "And a man's foes," or your enemies, "shall be they of his own household." So suddenly, a great gulf is fixed in the home between this new Christian and their unbelieving spouse. It is a chasm as wide as eternity. One partner has passed from death to life. They've been suddenly inhabited by God, and they have become the citizen of another world and a member of a brand new family. They are in this world, but they are not of this world. They are no longer citizens of the earth trying to make their way to heaven. They are citizens of heaven sojourning on earth. They are an alien to this world. In fact, Jesus has just told us that the believing spouse and the unbelieving spouse are foes or enemies. You know, the things that the believer used to love, he begins to loathe. And the things that he used to loathe, he begins to love. You know, the believer loves Jesus. Well, the unbeliever, he still loves Satan. For the believer, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. He has a new heart, a new hope, a new home, a new heritage, a new happiness, and a new holiness. His life's partner, however, remains entrenched as an unbeliever. He's wedded to the old life, to the old patterns, to the old perspectives, to the old pleasures, to the old plans and prospects. Now that bridge to reach across this divide, that chasm, has to be love. Without love, that gulf only widens. But with love, all things are possible. Now within a marriage, it is love that gives the partners hope of being kept together. And Paul says, let him not put her away. So it is this hope that is expressed by Paul when he says, let him not put her away and let her not leave him. Well, the very fact that the unbelieving partner is willing to stay breathes that hope, right? Now, certainly on a human level, it would be much easier just to cut ties and start again with someone not so alien in their thinking. However, to settle down instead to that long and often lonely process of trying without compromise to bridge that gulf is certainly the more excellent way of love. Verse 14 of chapter 7 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Having stated the rule, Paul now gives us the reason for this. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, some might ask if the believer is now all of a sudden defiled by continuing such a close association with a non-believer. Well, the answer to that is no. You know, this situation is different than the one where a believer intentionally, knowingly marries an unbeliever. Now, Paul's going to address that situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18, and we'll get to that eventually, one of these days. However, when the marriage tie has already been established, prior to the conversion of either party, those ties are considered to be sacred. Now, God will always uphold the sanctity of marriage. Now, with the conversion of one of the members to a new life, a new dimension of holiness and sanctity is brought into the home. We've got a new, holy, Christ-like lifestyle that's being exhibited by the believer. God has actually invaded the home. The Holy Spirit now has a firm foothold in the family. You know, that unbeliever, he may remain an unbeliever, but now the Holy Spirit is at work on all levels of the family life. And nor is this change just once. With each passing day, the unbeliever is to be growing in his spiritual life and becoming more and more like Jesus every day. So the longer that unbeliever hangs around, the more likely he is to recognize the reason for the change in his lifelong partner. Of course, that transition that is occurring before that the unbelieving spouse's eyes, it can also drive them away just as well as it can attract them. Now, when Paul states, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, he is saying that to some degree, the unbelieving partner is actually set apart for God, or he is sanctified. Now, not in the same sense as a saved person, but more in the sense of a corral. Think of a corral that gets put around them. That lost person is placed into a dedicated corral that the Holy Spirit creates for special exposure to the gospel. Now, no question, anytime you put a person into a corral, they're going to have one of two different reactions. The first is to fight to get out, angered at the foolishness of his partner's new thoughts and beliefs. And the second is to want some of those same powers and abilities that he is seeing in his believing spouse. And then Paul says, "Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." Well, then, of course, there are the children of the family, which are in and of themselves a strong reason for the two parents to try to stay together. You know, the children of such a marriage are described by Paul as being holy. Now, this means that the children are set apart for God. They are sanctified, or they put into that same corral as the unbelieving parent, and they're set aside for special attention from the Holy Spirit. The believing parent, he dedicates the children to God, and they can begin to teach them, and they can try to lead them to God, praying every day for their conversion. There is nothing more powerful than a mother's prayer for her children every single day that they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Verse 15 says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." So now Paul talks about it and he says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart." So the believing husband or wife, they are to do all that they can under the new circumstances to keep the home intact. However, if that unbelieving partner insists on leaving, Paul says, then so be it. You know, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, this is a portion of the verse that has been really given many different interpretations by an awful lot of commentators that I trust and read an awful lot. But the word bondage here is translated from a Greek word that means to make a slave of or to reduce to bondage. Now, many commentators state that this means that the believer is then free to remarry once that unbeliever departs. Now, many others would disagree. They believe that the word bondage means that the believer is not bound to become a slave to a mate that does not want to remain. They don't have to chase after them so they can stay in slavery. You know, they should live then in virtual widowhood. Now, Jesus appears to agree with this, stating that the only reason for a divorce is that is to be allowed is for sexual immorality. Matthew chapter 5, 31 through 32 says, "It hath been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication," he didn't add anything else, he just said, "saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Now, Paul's next statement would lead you to believe that he means for the believing partner to wait. Verse 16 says, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? And how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" You know, this is the hope of the decision to remain married. The hope is that the unbelieving partner will come to know God even if they leave that marriage. For example, an unbelieving husband, he leaves his believing wife. Well, the wife lives on in virtual widowhood with the hope that someday the husband will return, find God, and resume that marriage. Now, if you would ask me my opinion, I believe that God created the union of a woman and a man to be a permanent relationship. Jesus gave this the one reason fornication to dissolve the relationship. But he did not even at that point command that it be so. Even in the case of sexual immorality, the desire should be to reconcile, if at all possible. What has Paul's message been all the way through the first 6 and 7 chapters of this book? Reconciliation is the gain of the non-believer, the gain of the person who has walked away. When he talked about church discipline, it was the regaining of that person, rebringing them back into the Spirit. And that's why I think that Paul is saying here that the goal and the hope is the regaining of that unbelieving spouse. Now, while there are many reasons that a marriage becomes incompatible or untenable, because of abuse or abandonment or other things. In my opinion, the only real option granted by the Word of God is separation instead of divorce. Now let's move on. Let's go on to verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. It says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. In other words, a person should seek to live his life with the gifts that God has given him and in the condition that which God has placed him. For example, don't walk out of a marriage just because you have changed into a new creation or because the unbelieving partner leaves. Paul is essentially telling us to accept ourselves for what we are. And this is really good advice. You know, when we accept the fact that God is sovereign, we have to also accept that He has the right to determine the circumstances of our life. Now, I'm not saying that we should not always be trying to improve ourselves, our knowledge of God's Word, and His will for our lives, for we are commanded to do just that within the Scriptures. I am saying that we should not resist God's will for our lives, and that we should accept it in obedience to God. In verse 18 of chapter 7, it says, "Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised." I want you to notice the word called here. The word called is used 8 times in this section of verses between verses 15 and 22. In the first two occurrences, verses 15 and 17, it relates to remaining in the marital status, if at all possible. And in the remaining 6 occurrences, it has to do with supporting the idea of accepting the will of God for our lives. Paul is saying that we should not arbitrarily try to alter what God has provided for us. Now, the issue of circumcision was really first on Paul's list, and it was first there because of all of the activities around circumcision and the arguments that were going on between the church in Jerusalem and the Gentile churches that was occurring at that time. You know, in our study of Acts, we saw how the Jewish Christians had tried to burden the Gentile Christians with a commandment of being circumcised. However, notice what Paul says. He says, "Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised." What he's saying is here is that our salvation does not depend on being circumcised. Our salvation is granted through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through some religious symbol that we might partake in. And Paul continues with this thought in verse 19. He says, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God." Now he says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. So Paul fully understood that to require circumcision in order to join the church would reduce the new church to just another Jewish sect. And he was adamant about avoiding that. Nobody crusaded against this idea more vigorously than Paul did. Circumcision was a painful initiatory rite into Judaism that was despised by a majority of the Gentile men. Now, to demand this of the new Christians would be a great discouragement to the Gentiles. Now, Paul puts this issue to rest with his proclamation that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. In fact, he uses reverse psychology. He reverses the idea on the Jews themselves. He states to the Jews that that become a Christian, they don't need to go out and find some way to reverse that distinctive badge just to show their complete emancipation from Judaism. Now, Paul is not telling us that people shouldn't be circumcised. He's just saying don't mandate it for membership in the church or for salvation. You know, Paul had himself circumcised Timothy so that that half-Jew that Timothy was would be better accepted by the Jewish congregation that he was ministering to. And thus, in the same way, he had kept Titus from being circumcised so that he could use him in his fight with the Jerusalem church. And Paul is going to continue this discussion about symbolism and ritualism in his discussion of the Judaizers' prohibition against certain meats that they eat in chapter 8. Now, he simply states here that if you are with a Jewish audience, don't eat the meat that might offend them. If you're with a Gentile audience, don't prohibit them from eating something that might offend them. He's saying eating meat is nothing. Not eating meat is nothing. He's saying circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Don't get so legalistic in your approach to bringing people into the church that you prohibit them from coming in. He says, but what's important is the keeping of the commandments of God. It's not whether or not you are circumcised. It's whether or not you are keeping the commandments of God. Verses 20 and 21 says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou being called, being a servant? Care not for it, he says. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. He says, art thou being called a servant? Care for it. Care not for it. So Paul is continuing his theme of telling us to remain as you are called, as he moves into this issue of slavery. He's moving out of the issue of marriage, and he's moving into the issue of slavery, and because slavery was such a great social issue in the Roman world at that time. Paul knew very well the injustices of slavery. A slave had no rights. He could be tortured and killed at his master's whim. Any revolt on the slave's part could lead to a cross. Well, Paul is saying that if a person is a slave when he becomes a believer, he is not to let that bother him. God knew all about the facts of the person and that he was a slave when he called him. Paul is saying, leave the matter in God's hands. He said that the new believer should continue being a slave. He's just saying, be the type of slave that he would envision Jesus Christ being. And he goes on and he says, but if thou mayest be free, use it rather. All right, but suppose the slave is given the opportunity to become free. What should he do? You know, some commentators translate the words use it rather to mean that the slave should choose to remain a slave and not take the opportunity to become free. Now, these commentators suggest this applies only to Christian masters and a slave. However, I believe that Paul is saying that the slave should avail himself of the opportunity to be free as it is a gift from God. Now, regardless of bond or free, the person was to accept the state that God provided for him and called him in. Verse 22 says, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. So now in this verse, Paul is changing from the secular sphere over into the sacred sphere. He begins by talking about the believer's duty. Now the word free man is translated from a Greek word, apeleutheros. I'm terrible at Greek, but apeleutheros, meaning absolutely free. Now this is a much stronger word than the word used for freedom in verse 21. And it's used only in this one place in the entire New Testament. Now, the etymology of this word is interesting. It has behind it the word, the picture of manumission, or to free someone from slavery. Now, among the Greeks, this was accomplished by employing a bit of play acting. You know, the slave that was to be freed was first purchased by a god. That slave, of course, he could have no money of his own, so his master paid it for him into that temple treasury in the presence of the slave. Now, what made this different from a normal transaction is that the document was then executed, which contained the words that gave the slave permanent freedom. From this point forward, that person was considered to be the God's property, so no one could ever enslave him again. He was not just free, he was permanently free. Now, in the case of the emancipated slave of verse 21, all he received was freedom from secular slavery. Now, in contrast, the Lord's freeman, as it's talked about here in verse 22, that slave had been purchased by the Lord God Almighty and was free permanently. John 8:36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. So that person, he may very well continue to be the property of a human master, but now he really belonged to his heavenly master. He was absolutely free. He was purchased by the Almighty God, and he was permanently free. And so what Paul is telling us is that the duty of the believer is to become Christ's slave. Now notice I said the word slave. Not the more acceptable word to our society of servant. Now the word servant is a word that came into use because it had a softer meaning than the word slave. Yet the Greek word that's used here is the word doulos, and it refers to a slave. It speaks of someone who is in a permanent relationship of servitude to someone whose will swallows up the will of the slave. Specifically, it signified one who was born a bond slave. Now, this is in contrast to a Greek word used elsewhere of an andropodon, which is the word for one who was captured or sold into slavery. What the Bible tells us is that we are to be the slaves or doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are a slave to Jesus Christ, He chooses what we do, not us. Our will is swallowed up by His will. Titus 1:1, Paul himself declared himself a servant or a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now, this is Paul saying that he was born into slavery to sin at his first birth. And he became a loving bondslave of the Lord Jesus through his second birth or by being born again of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, believers are not just merely servants through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. They are devoted slaves of Jesus Christ. Yeah, don't be discouraged by this. You know, slavery has a negative connotation in our eyes in today. But our strength is through surrender. To be strong is to admit that you are personally weak. And it is then that perfect freedom, or that absolute freedom that we talked about earlier, it comes. It comes from absolute surrender to the will of Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are many godly things that we need to be committed to. And the differences between committed and surrendered. Committed is, you know, we remain in control. And surrendered means that we give up control to Jesus Christ. But that commitment is possible because we first fully surrender our will to the will of God so that we can in turn be over the things that God wants us to be over. You know, fathers will have no authority in the home until they have surrendered to the headship of Jesus Christ. Mothers cannot pray with authority for their children when they do not have a submissive spirit to their own husbands. Pastors cannot lead, teach, or preach with anointing and supernatural power without being fully broken and surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the authority of the Word and the commands of the Spirit. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 19 says, For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Not just some things, but in all things He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. So this is saying that the source of our power to be victorious over sin and Satan and over the things of this world, they descend from Jesus Christ who has been what? Placed over all things. John 5:19-20 says, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these that ye may marvel. Now, this is just saying we don't have to possess physical or intellectual or financial or political strength to overcome Satan. Jesus is telling us that when you are willing to be to Jesus what Jesus was in His humanity to the Father, then Jesus will be to your humanity what the Father was to Him. He will show us all things that we can do, and He will empower us to do all things. You know, when you fully surrender your life to Jesus, His Spirit will empower you to become victorious over sin. Whatever sin that you have in your life, when you surrender it to Jesus Christ, Satan no longer has control over that portion of your life. 2 Peter 1, 3-4 says, "According as His divine power hath given us unto all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Notice the last part of this. It says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, what Simon Peter is telling us is that living victoriously isn't your responsibility. It is your response to God's ability. God's responsibility is to empower you. Yours is to respond to that power and to God's ability that He has in your life. Paul declares us to be conquerors through Christ. Romans 8, 35 through 37, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things are we more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Now, the key to this passage is the word "through." How do we have power and authority over sin in our lives? Through Jesus Christ. You know, as believers, we should be walking on conquered ground because Christ has already conquered all of this. You know, we don't have to reconquer the ground that Christ has already taken. Through the power of Jesus Christ working through us, we ought to be able to say, and we are able to say, as Winston Churchill said, never give in, never give in, never, never, never give in. Amen? Those are strong, strong words. Okay, Paul has talked about the believer's duty, and now he wants to discuss the believer's debt. Verse 23 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Ye are bought with a price. But ye are not, but not ye the servants of men." When my son and I, we were talking about my lesson this week, I said, "Look what I get to teach on." I said, "Ye are bought with a price." Isn't that a great section of verse that we get to teach on? And what a price that was. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." It is the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on that cross at Calvary. And it was shed so that we could be set free from the slavery of Satan and the sin that dominated our lives. Jesus paid the price, that price, so that we might become His. And as a result of that, we owe Him a debt. Now, the way we repay that debt is to be not ye the servants of men. So Paul contrasts our debt to Jesus with a command to not be the servants of men. Now, he seems to be referring here to the party leaders that the Corinthian church had divided itself under. You remember, they had divided themselves up into four main groups, each with their own philosophy, each with their own leader. Well, Paul is making the flat statement here that we are not to allow ourselves to be brought under the dominion of some religious hierarchy, nor are we to surrender the keeping of our conscience and convictions to some man. And so Paul, he goes on and he tells us that we are not to be brought under the dominion of some man. Our debt is to Jesus Christ because we owe Him the debt. And then he finishes this section with the believer's dwelling. Verse 24, chapter 7 says, "Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Now this is really just a summation of Paul's command to remain where you are called. He says that we are to abide with God. Now that's what now dominates the believer's life. It is God that dominates him. All else fades into insignificance. The believer now lives his life, whether bond or free, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, whether married, single, or separated, with God. And do you really understand what that means? God has moved in. He's moving into your life. God no longer dwells out there in somewhere out there beyond the confines of time and space. He has come to live with us. Now, not as he did with Israel in the Old Testament when he took up his abode in some tabernacle and then hid himself behind an impenetrable veil and barred the way to his presence with threats and warnings. Absolutely not. He has moved into your spirit. He makes himself home, right at home where we live, be it a ramshackle slum or a palatial mansion. Our status makes absolutely no difference to him. He ennobles all within whom he dwells, and is that to which we are called. We are to abide with God. You know, if we do that, whether we are slave or free, married or divorced, we have been lifted to a life on a new plane with God's Holy Spirit residing within us. Paul is saying to trust God with your life, and he will not let you down. Amen.